Yeah, thank you, Coman. Thank you so much. Good music. I even saw your foot moving there just a little bit. All right. Great to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 if you want to open to that. And let me just again say what a pleasure it is to be here. My earliest memories are of this place. My dad came here when I was about 18 months to 2 years old. And we lived in a quadruplex right over where the student center is now. And so my earliest memories in life are Seminary Hill. And it's been a great time to watch the school over the years. And there are now 7 of our family that have come to school here over the last 5 generations. And thank you for the school that you kept strong, Paige. God bless you. Now, I've known Dr. Patterson for nearly 50 years. Our fathers were good friends. And so I've known him a long time. And we share a lot, and there are a lot of things we don't share. He loves to tell the story that I gave him when we were discussing some things pretty hotly at Lifeway. Won't tell you the reason. It wasn't theology, but he had sent me a pretty nasty letter. And so I answered it. And my secretary said, "I'm not mailing this." She said, "You do not want to send this." I said, "Yes, I do." "No," she said, "you don't want to send this." I said, "I do." She said, "Well, I'm not going to mail it." So I mailed it. And then I called Paige and told him about it. And the funny thing is, we have had a nice conversation many times over the years. But he loved, you know, when he doesn't really like you, I'm going to tell you a secret, he sends you a tie. And so invariably, we get to the place after we've emailed back and forth a while or talked, he says, "Well, at least I've never sent you a tie." And so we agree to disagree, and that's the way it ought to be. And one of my dear friends, and thank you so much, Paige. And Leo, I met you over 30 years ago in New Orleans Seminary. I was preaching. I don't know what the occasion was, but it was a discipleship or revival type thing for about 3 days, and he led singing, and I got to preach, and it was a great time. You're now one of my favorite dancers as well as singers, so like that. That's good. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and we're going to have to hurry, but if you look at this passage, you may have in your Bible something like it says the role of God's servants. It talks about God's servants and ministry, and so it's a lot about ministry. But you need to understand the context. First thing, and we won't go into any details, this is just about a first-generation church. They didn't have a New Testament. They came out of pure paganism. And so they did not have a lot of doctrinal soundness, and the paganism of Corinth was very, very prevalent, very dominant. And so a lot of things that we find in 1 Corinthians, you need to realize this is necessary because these people have no grounding in biblical truth, biblical principles. Second thing that you need to realize is this passage beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 through the first verse, well, actually the 5th verse of chapter 4, is all about God. In those 28 verses, God is mentioned 26 times. It may be the Lord, it might be just God, it might be the Spirit of God, it might be Jesus Christ, it might be just Christ. But throughout there, references to God, specific references to God, are mentioned 26 times in 28 verses. This is a passage of Scripture about God. It is about God. And so we find in this passage, the Apostle Paul has finally got fed up with the Corinthians. Now, it started in the first chapter. He talked about the dissensions and divisions that were among them. He said that you are arguing about who you like and who's the greatest, and all kind of discussions going on. And some said, "I'm of Cephas," and "I'm of Paul." And others said, "Well, I'm of Christ." And by the time we get to the third chapter, you can see it's right up to here. I mean, he has just about had it. And he said, like he heaved a big sigh and said, "Well, I wanted to speak to you about spiritual things, but you're still babies. And I just can't talk to you that way. I was going to give you a good solid meal, and I'm just going to have to give you milk." He is so disgusted with them. And then he comes down to verse 5. And this is the text we'll focus on, but we'll actually go through this entire chapter in the first of the fourth chapter very quickly. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each one has the role the Lord has given. You see how exasperated, why didn't he say, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? But he didn't say that. You've got the neuter pronoun there. What is Apollos? What is Paul? You see, the question is not who you are. I get amused when people say, well, I'm just trying to find myself, find out who I am. Well, you know who you are. I take Dr. Patterson. He is a born-again believer, blood-washed saint. He is a father. He is a son. He is a brother. He is a husband. He is a grandfather. He is a scholar. He is president of the seminary. That's who he is. He knows who he is. What he may not know is what he is. That's important. You're going to not have any problem knowing who you are. You will have a title. Who you are is your title. Who you are is your position. You're going to be a minister of this or that. Are you going to be a pastor? Are you going to be a teacher? Whatever you are, you know who you are. You know your name. You see, who you are is what is your position? What is your title? But what you are is how you express who you are. What you are is how you express who you are. It is how you demonstrate your understanding of your identity. Now, you may not have any problem, and I hope you won't, knowing who you are, but you may have a problem knowing what you are. And so in this passage, there are seven titles that are actually activities of defining what it means to be a minister. Now, that applies to every one of us, because I deeply believe that every Christian has a ministry. Some are ordained and some have preaching ministries and teaching ministries, but every believer has a life that has been scripted by God. Psalm 139 says, before we were ever born, he wrote our lives down. He knows what we're going to do. He has assigned us a ministry, and wherever we are, whatever we do, we represent God. And the purpose of the church is to do exactly what Christ did. Christ revealed the character and the nature of God, and the church exists today for the same purpose, to reveal the character and the nature of God himself. And that's why it is so important that we understand not only who we are, but what we are as we conduct ourselves within the fellowship and the family of the church. So he gives these words. He says, first, he answers his own question. It's really a rhetorical question. Doesn't ask for an answer. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants. They're servants. Now, the Apostle Paul, doubtless one of the greatest Christians ever lived, described himself as a servant. And that's an important word. The word is the Greek word from which we get our word deacon. It does not speak of much importance. There is no sense of personal authority in that word. There's no sense of personal interest in that word. In fact, the servant exists for someone else. He doesn't exist for himself. The idea today that the pastor ought to be the CEO, telling everybody my way or the highway, is unbiblical and ungodly. You are a pastor or a minister, but you are a servant under God. You are a servant. And the servant is someone willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, whatever is required, the most menial, insignificant task are not too low for us as ministers to do, because we are servants. That's who we are, and that what we are, and how we express the ministry that God has given to us. He says that we are servants. We are servants. Then he says that we are down in verse 7 there, that we are God's co-workers. And this is extremely important too, because we misunderstand that, I'm afraid, many times. He is not saying that we are God's co-worker. That would mean that we are equal with God. God is a worker. I'm a worker. I'm a co-worker with God. He says we are God's co-workers. It would be better if we understand it is that we are co-workers all of us together. We are co-workers belonging to God. We are co-workers, but we belong to God. It is His energy. It is His passion. It is His work in us that allows us to serve and be the ministers that God has called us to be. We are co-workers with God. Co-workers with God. It's not that we are lifted up. It's not that we are significant in itself. We are co-workers with each other. God is the one who owns us. The scripture says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and soul, which are His. Never get over that. But get over yourself. Get over yourself. It's not about you. It's about Him. Everything in ministry, this is one of the greatest ministry passages, but it all is about God. We are co-workers together, belonging to God. Don't ever get over that. That God would want to use you to bring about His purposes in this world. That's what ministry is all about. God using us to reflect Himself. God using us to reveal Himself. God using us to help others become everything they can be. We are servants working together, belonging to God. Very important. Then he comes down and has two phrases here. He says, you are God's field and you're God's building. Now, that's an interesting picture, but it's easily misunderstood. It's not a field that's just a fallow field. It's not a field that's just there. You know, it's just a field. Nothing there, it's just a field. You might drive down and there's just where there are no trees, there's a field. That's not what he's talking about. This is a field under cultivation. This is a field under cultivation. This is a field that's being developed. This is a field that's being tilled. This is a field that's being weeded. And this is a field that's being fertilized and watered. This is a field that is producing. That's what we are. And the building there, it's not just a building. It's not like you go down, oh, there's a building. No, no. It's a building. In fact, the word used here is a word which does mean also the act of building. It implies a building that's not completed. It's a building that's under construction. Now you see this picture in these two words. We are a field of God that is being cultivated. We are a building that is being constructed. It is in that context that we can understand the 1 Peter 2, where the Apostle Peter says that you are living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are being built by God. He is working on us. Love that Bill Gaither song, please be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. I mean, God's still working on us. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means that you're not finished with your education when you graduate. It's just started. The disciplines that you, what values your seminary, let me be honest with you. You're not going to remember many facts that you learned. Hate to disillusion you. You're not going to remember many facts. But what you are going to remember is the discipline that it took you to prepare and to participate and to graduate. But that is a process that goes on for all of your lifetimes, because a minister, whoever you are, is a work in progress. And you need to keep learning and keep stretching your mind, keep reaching out, keep being a part of learning and of the disciplines of the faith and of your understanding. I've learned things this year already that I did not know about God's Word. It's exciting when you read and you study and you get something you didn't know before. That's going to be, you need to be curious and you need to be searching and you need to be learning all of your life. That's what these words mean. You're a work in progress, and your seminary is preparation, is part of your foundation. But you need to be a lifelong learner, a lifelong student. In fact, the word disciple itself is a word which means a learner, a student. That's what the word means. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to realize you're always learning. You're never through with your education. You're always sharpening your tools. Listen, do you know that if you graduate from law school today, and after a few years, you have to upgrade your skills and your knowledge if you're going to continue to keep your license? If you are a teacher today, not sure about seminary, I would hope this is true. You're required to upgrade your training and your skills in order to keep your job. But you realize that the ministry, the most vital and the most significant thing any of us will ever do, what we do for God, does not require us officially to ever learn anything or to improve our skills. But you ought to be learning and studying, and you better improve your skills. I'm glad I'm not a pastor today. You are about to enter into a battlefield like we have never seen. If you preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and stand firm upon biblical sexuality and biblical marriage and things like that, you may and will likely end up in jail. You're going to face severe opposition. You're going into a world that is fragmented. You better be learning. You better be studying. You better be growing, because you're going to need it. And more than that, your people that you serve are going to need you to be sharpening your tools, learning, growing in your faith. You see, when you serve in a church, the people are not your enemy. They're not your obstacles. Listen, the church does not exist for you. You exist for the church. In other words, it's an opportunity. Your job is to make sure that you're doing everything you can to open the Word of God and to present the Word of God in a way that helps the people to whom you minister, however it is, become everything God wants them to be. Your success is how others are blessed and how they mature through the ministry that you have. My dad told me, he said, "Son, the real test of your ministry is not what happens while you're there. It's what happens after you're gone." I mean, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared to help people get to be the best they can possibly be. And to do that, you've got to build relationships with them. You've got to cry with them and to laugh with them and to celebrate with them. You have got to pour your life into them, and it is in doing that that they will become what God intended for them to be. But, by the way, you have to set the example. You have to practice what you preach. Don't say, "Do this. I don't do it, but you do this." No, it won't work. "Do as I say and not as I do" never has worked. But you show them, you demonstrate, you're a prototype. Your family ought to be the prototype of what a Christian family ought to be. Your love and devotion to your wife and to your children ought to be what every Christian ought to be. You are setting the example. You're setting the example. And you are part of God's kingdom work, and God's working on you. You're going to always be learning. Always be learning. So keep it up. You're going to always be a student of the Word of God. Then he talks about down in verse 16 that you're God's sanctuary. You're God's sanctuary. And the word there, as most of you would know, is that it's the word for the Holy of Holies. You are the very Holy of Holies of God. God dwells in your heart and in your life. And God says to us, "As I am holy, you be holy." And so you have to demonstrate for those to whom you minister the integrity, the honesty, the character, the devotion of one who is totally committed to Jesus Christ. Let there be no questions about your conduct. Let there be no suspicions about your actions. Let there be no unhappiness about your words. You are going to represent Christ, and you need to live a holy, godly life, and you can't emphasize that too much. We're living in as pagan a society as it has existed in many, many centuries. It is very sensual. There's every time you look around, it's someone pulling you away from your focus upon God. And you need to realize that holiness is the first demand of Christian ministry. You be what God created you to be, and you live the holy life. That's what Peter said. God spoke to us and said, "God is, I am holy. Now you be holy." Holiness. We ought to be holy in our lives, holy in our conversations, holy in our character. Everything about us ought to be holy. Don't live a double life. Don't preach something and then do just the opposite. And I promise you this, if you're not careful in ministry, the thing that you speak about the most in warning others will be the very thing that'll trip you up. Oh, by the way, I learned something that I need to share with you. I used to think we had strengths and weaknesses. But we don't. Our strengths are our weaknesses. If you're strong and compassionate, you can easily be taken advantage of. You can easily be deceived. What is your strength? That's where Satan's going to get at you. You have to guard and protect yourself with integrity of life and character so that Satan will not have a foothold. That's why Paul in Ephesians says, don't give Satan a foothold in your life. You ought to have a holy life. You're God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary. Then we come down to chapter 4 quickly in verse 1. We have the word servant again. A person should consider us in this way as servants of Christ. Now, this is a different word. It is a word which describes the guy on the bottom row of the Roman triremes. You remember those Roman ships that had three windows along the side and oars sticking out the windows? The guy on the bottom, that was the hyperetos. That was what this Greek word is. And it just means it's hard work. It's just plain hard work. The guy on the bottom down there, it's a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to be. He never gets thanks. Nobody cares anything about him. Nobody gives him any encouragement. It's dark all the time. It's damp and when it's wet weather, and it's cold when it's winter weather, and it's dark. He never sees the captain. He just hears a beat on the pulpit of the ship and the prow of the ship there, and he rows according to that beat, but he never gets thanked. It's just plain hard work. Paul says that's what we are. Listen carefully. There's no place in ministry for a lazy person. It is hard work. It is hard work. It's 24/7, 365. Every pastor, every minister worth anything at all will go to bed every night having done his best for that day, but knows he didn't get everything done he should have gotten done. And you have to learn to live with that. You have to live with the fact that you didn't get it done, and it's still there to do, and you still have to do it. It's just plain hard work. And many times you get no thanks, no appreciation, and no one cares. Your most careful deacons will not know what you do at 2:00 in the morning. They don't know whether you got up, went to the emergency room, or it was often in my ministry, a police station, someone needing a pastor. They don't know that. I mean, it's solid, nonstop work. It's just hard. Not every day is a hallelujah day. Not every day is a praise the Lord day. Not every day is a victory day. Sometimes it's just plain hard work, and I don't like it. I don't want it, but it's there. Just hard work. That's what you are. You're an under-rower, working hard. Nobody else may do it. You'll do it. You're an under-rower. You're a servant or a slave. And then he says, and you're stewards or managers of God's mysteries. Managers of God's mysteries. Now, what in the world is God's mystery, or the mysteries of God? Paul liked that word. Throughout the writings of Paul, for instance, in Ephesians, he uses the word mystery 6 times in Ephesians. He uses it a couple times in Romans. What does it mean by the mystery? We're stewards. Now, let's start there. We're managers. God has called us to ministry, and we're responsible for what he's given to us. So we are stewards of our calling. We're stewards of God's blessings. We're stewards of our sorrows. We're stewards of our joys. We're stewards of everything God places in our lives. But specifically here, he says we're stewards of God's mysteries. What in the world is that? Well, I think I know the answer. One of the things I learned the last 6 months. Because I always thought, I'll just be honest with you, I always thought that the mystery of the gospel was that the Gentiles are going to be included. But then I realized that the word nations appears 800 times in the Bible. I mean, God made very clear to Abraham and to the covenants that the Gentiles were included in his plans. So that can't be the mystery. What is the mystery? Okay, turn over to Ephesians 2. I want to read you a little bit here. Ephesians 2, he starts off in verse 11 saying, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, don't you love the but nows of Scripture? But now. In Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he is our peace. who have made both groups, what groups? Gentiles and Jews. Both groups won and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. I mean, Jews and Gentiles had a sheer separation in the temple. Every entry into the temple was very clear. If you were not a Jew, you could not enter, and if you did, you were responsible for your own death, which would be soon coming. It was there in stone. They couldn't get in. There was a court of the Gentiles, but the temple proper, they couldn't get into. So you had Jew and Gentile. It says he tore down the middle wall of partition. That's what he's talking about. He tore down the barrier to keep those who were not Jews away from the Savior, away from God, from his purposes. And he did this, he said in verse 15, in verse 14, he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. Here's the mystery. So that he might create in himself one new man. One new man resulting from the two. One new man resulting in peace. Make out of two, one. Now listen carefully. If we just understood this mystery and if we practiced it, we could heal our land. We could heal our land. Because you see, we're no longer African Americans and Caucasians. We're no longer Hispanic, Asian. We're no longer identified by our ethnicity. Because when Jesus died on the cross and when we came to him, all of that went away. And we're no longer what we were, separated from God, alienated from God. No longer is that true. Those things have gone away because he created a new man. A new man. So when Leo Day and I led worship at First Baptist Church, Jackson, Mississippi, which tried to fire a pastor in the 50s for bringing blacks into the church, and had a wonderful day of celebration, it was not a black man and a white man preaching in a white church. It was two men who had been made new in Jesus Christ. No longer distinctions. That's gone. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's not that we become better whatever we think we ought to be ethnicity-wise. It's not that we become better with our abilities and talents. It's that we are recreated and God creates a new person. He took the two, separated, alienated, tore down the wall of division, and out of the two, he made one new person. And as a result, there was peace. You see, we can't have peace as long as we're still fighting for all the things we want. We'll never have racial reconciliation as long as we're fighting for our racial identity. We'll have complete reconciliation when we realize if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Now, God made us stewards or managers of that mystery. Let me say, that's what you're about. When you get there, you need to understand, God put you there to be an instrument of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we plead, we seek to persuade men in Christ's place be reconciled to God. Now, I don't care what you do or what you say your ministry is, but your first ministry is to represent God and to declare the mystery of the gospel and the redemptive potential of every individual coming to know Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. You know who you are, but you need to know what you are. You're a servant. You're a co-worker with others belonging to God. You are a field under cultivation and a building under construction. You're God's sanctuary. You're his slave, his laborer, many times without appreciation, and you're his steward of the mysteries of the gospel by which Christ takes two, brings them and recreates one new person. That's our assignment. And whatever else you do, I don't care where you are, don't care what your title is, don't care who you are, that's what you are. Thank God that he dared to call us to be his servants. Father, I just pray, Lord, let us don't get caught up in who we are, what our title is, what our prestige is, our position is. Lord, the important thing is, what are we? Lord, may we be what you want us to be in order to reveal the truth of the gospel you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.